connected, in this case, is connected with saying an oath, a rash oath. And the interesting thing, it says whether to do evil or to do good. So it could have been a good oath or a bad oath. It doesn't matter. The fact that it was rash, they spoke quickly. And it goes on to say, with regard to anything which the individual might speak thoughtlessly in an oath, even if he did not realize it. Now, I'm not quite sure how you would speak and not realize it, but I guess it's possible. But he himself has later come to know it and is guilty with regard to one of these oaths.
That's why James says be slow to speak.
Yeah, so you said something without realizing it, and then you see that you're guilty.
I think our tongue has done that a lot of times.
Yeah.
In random statements, I would agree, but in taking an oath?
Yeah, that's true.
Well, maybe for us it would be something like, I wish, blah, blah, blah.
Or just when you call someone stupid.
Yeah, if you call someone stupid.
That's like a curse.
Yeah, you're cursing them out, aren't you? Maybe I should have done it.
Yeah, hopefully it wouldn't take us that much longer to realize that we just called someone stupid. But he's later come to know it and is guilty with regard to one of these oaths. When an individual becomes guilty with regard to one of these things, he must confess how he has sinned, and he must bring his penalty for guilt to the Lord for his sin that he has committed. A female from the flock, whether a female sheep or a female goat, for a sin offering. So the priest will make atonement on his behalf for his sin.
Do you know, I just thought of something, Sharon.
Yes.
We actually, thoughtlessly, mindlessly, bring these curses on ourselves. We say to ourselves, we say out loud, I'm so stupid, I'm so dumb, I'm so this, I'm so that. And I know it really is a lie from the pit of hell, but in fact, this is what we're saying, that you actually bring curses. You know, if you call somebody else stupid, yeah, you're guilty. But at the same time, you say, you know, we hope we cotton on to it quick enough. But I don't think we cotton on quick enough when we actually bring it on ourselves.
Yeah. I think these maybe are a list of sins that you wouldn't normally think about. Because why these things out of everything you could say in the Bible? Like, tell me about these sins. What, summarize, which ones are they talking about? Verse 1 through 4.
Something happens and you don't speak up.
Okay, so you're silent. You're not a witness when you should be.
Yeah.
So it's a
and
silence.
It can be something very small, like...
We call it the sin of omission. We didn't do something we should have.
Right.
So maybe you could argue, well, that's not really sin. So maybe Leviticus is trying to point us to some sins that we wouldn't realize, or these like these fringe
gray areas.
Gray areas, yeah.
Maybe that's why so often the word for sin is the unintentional, because they're gray.
Right.
You don't think of them as
the problem is the word they're using here for sin is just the generic het.
But this is a public charge.
Okay, so that's just one...
I mean, that's quite serious. I mean, let's suppose somebody is charged with murder. No, let's take something less serious. They're charged with stealing something, and you know damn well they didn't take it.
Yeah.
And you don't speak up, and they go to prison or get fined or whatever it is.
Yeah.
That's not omission or a gray area. That's you keeping your mouth shut when you really should know better.
Okay. All right.
And there's a whole section on purity, things that are unclean.
What about that?
Verse 2.
What if someone was a guest in your house, sat on your couch, left. You sat on your couch. Later you found out that person was ceremonially unclean. So what does that mean?
I get out the bank.
That means you are unceremonially unclean. Oh no, okay, now I realize it. So now that's considered sin here as well. in the more generic sense,
tame.
I would call it.
Tame. Tame is the, you're talking about head, this is tame.
Right, but it's in, this is verse 2 though.
Yeah.
V'nefesh asher tiga v'fonda bar tame, o benivlat hayat me'a, o benivlat behemat me'a, o benivlat sheretz tame, v'ne'elam imenu v'hu tame v'ashen. So, he's unclean and guilty, or he's unclean and feels guilty, I don't know. Yeah, you're right. It doesn't use the word het in verse 3. But he feels guilt about it because he didn't realize before to take care of it. And so then you have this uncleanliness that has persisted maybe. And then that would be where it becomes sin if you don't deal with it.
In contemporary Orthodox life, if that happens, the solution is endless washing, isn't it? You go by a dead body, you have to wash. Even if in the presence of a funeral, you're supposed to come out and wash. If something gets contaminated at home, that your kashrut gets messed up, you wash, you scrub, you boil, I don't know. But I don't know where confession comes in.
Well, that's the interesting thing.
That's what verse 5 is about.
That this also is one of the things that, to get rid of it, you have confession. But it might be, the key might be that it's undealt with. It's not that you became ceremonially impure, but you only later realized it. So maybe you didn't wash your clothes, like, you know, whatever level of impurity it was. You hadn't dealt with it. So you have become guilty, and you feel the guilt. What's the third context? When you touch something unclean? No, that's the same one.
If you talk
thoughtlessly swearing.
Yeah. Say something bad.
And levate bisvatai, to enunciate with your lips. And that's the phrase I was talking about in Psalm 106. The historical psalm about Moses and Aaron. Moses' big sin was that he spoke with his lips. He enunciated with his lips. The idea is that it's a rash thing. And it doesn't matter if it's good or bad. And then later it says that he speaks with his lips in an oath. So it could be just rash speech and rash speech related to oaths.
Is it like... what's the story of the guy who swears he's going to kill the next person who comes out of his house?
Jephthah.
Yeah, that's right.
It's his daughter.
Yeah, he should have claimed this text, confessed, and that's it.
And she ended up on the hill. I don't know, we never really knew what happened to her. She ended up as a hills, wailing as a virgin, and that's all I remember.
No, she says she came back.
Yeah, well, she was killed.
Well, actually,
it doesn't say she was killed.
It doesn't say she was killed.
Yeah,
it does not say she was killed.
It's a bit ambiguous.
Yeah. The other oath, by the way, Saul swears everybody by oath on battle. If anybody
eats
anything or drinks anything, they're going to be killed. Jonathan didn't hear that oath, and he tasted honey.
Yeah. Right.
Remember that?
Right.
And Jonathan and Saul were ready for Jonathan to die.
Why didn't he?
Because Israel stepped in and said no. The rest of the people are like, that's not fair, it's not right. But that's taking oaths seriously. Anyway, so verse 5 says, and if they are guilty of any of these, he should confess. Where he confesses that he sinned about it. Which is interesting.
But you're not supposed to take an oath, period, you know?
Well, it doesn't
Jesus
say that.
It says that in the book of James, it says above all else, don't take oaths.
He's talking about Jesus.
Yeah.
Also in Judaism.
It's better not to.
Not to take oaths.
Right. Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no.
I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it?
Because if oaths are serious, if you take them seriously, then you could get yourself into a lot of trouble.
And after all, the Lord himself takes oaths. Every covenant is sworn by an oath, and he swears by himself because there's nowhere, no one higher than he.
So in verse 6, they bring a guilt offering.
Oaths, we're in trouble.
For their sin. They bring a guilt offering. So there's a confession, and there is a guilt offering. And I wonder how that confession happens. And I'm assuming from the context, because anytime you bring your offering to the tabernacle, you're dealing with a priest.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm assuming that person would tell the priest. That would be the confession.
I think in the process of the offering, you're laying your hands on the head of the animal.
Well, we'll get to that one.
The description of how you do the guilt offering in a different
In terms of a
area.
Verbal confession, it doesn't specify, in many of the offerings, like I said, the word to confess isn't there. So maybe laying on of hands might be, that might be a concept behind it. But here, the person actually has to say a confession.
So would you say this is specific here, a specific confession?
I would say it is. I would say it's they're confessing to one of these things that they have done.
Is there any connection with the Greek? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and our truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, you say, what's the word there? Is there any sort of link or that you can make?
But the link won't, it'll be a Greek word, which
course.
Is fine. But,
yeah. But there it's very clear, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It still doesn't specify. Well, it's pretty clear, I think, in that context that it's verbal.
I think you can see a growing understanding of the concept of confession through the Bible, where you have these hints, these glimmers here in the Torah that become stronger as you look at Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel. But in these cases, they're confessing one of these individual sins, and I think if you look at a common denominator, all three of those things are sins that you could easily get away with, right?
Right.
Because who's ever going to know that you had that guest sit on your couch who only you found out later was unclean, and then you had sat there a day later, like, who would ever put all that together?
Your six-year-old child who watches those types of things and determines that you are a flippant parent.
Or swearing honestly, maybe you said it under your breath and nobody ever heard you. So maybe in silence, it's hard to know what you know on the inside of your own brain. Right? If you keep your mouth shut, it's hard for other people to know what's in there or to prove that they know it. So in all of these cases, you have this element of you could get away with it.
So the next one has to play into Yom Kippur. It's a different type of.
It's more public. Let's go there.
The question I just asked is, can you repent for somebody else? Can you repent for yourself and confess for somebody else? Or are they all only yourself? I confess the sins of America.
You can. We're going to get there too. It seems
but
like you can.
Can you repent only you? I repent for. You can't really repent for America.
No, you can't. Because if you understand what repenting means, it means to go back and do the right thing.
Leviticus 16 says you can.
Well, I think Daniel does.
Well, maybe in some ways you can, in some ways you can't. Let's look at Leviticus 16. It's a strange passage and a nice passage. In 16 verse 21 is our verse. Is everybody familiar with this goat who goes into the wilderness and carries the sin? The scapegoat, that's it. So if you look at verse 21, Aaron puts his hands, both his hands, on the head of the goat, the living goat, and he confesses on him, or over him. And what does he confess?
wickedness and rebellion in Israel.
All this.
Okay, all the avonot, all the iniquities of the sons of Israel, and all their crimes, or we talked about the word pesha. These are sins that are definitely intentional. And all their sins, chatotam, the more generic thing.
Here you've got three words. You've got wickedness, you've got rebellion, and you've got sin.
Right, so basically it covers everything.
Right. But there are three different words.
Iniquity, iniquity, intentional sin, and general sin. Yeah. And we talked about last week how there aren't any sacrifices for intentional sin. The sacrifices that exist are for unintentional sin. So what do you do about intentional sin? What do you do when you know I did something wrong and it's serious? And that would be...
There's no sacrifice for intentional sin?
No, not that I'm aware of. You can feel free to find one.
The word, the specific word you're talking about in Hebrew.
For pesha.
Pesha, right? That's what you're talking about. There's no, is that what you're, intentional sin, is that what you're referring to?
Yeah.
Or is there another word?
Anything. Like, let's say you murder someone. There's not a sacrifice you can bring and say, hey, I'm sorry, I murdered someone.
Right.
You can escape to a city of refuge.
Right. Yeah, that's not
for
first degree murder.
Yes.
Right, exactly. So when you take it up a notch, if it was intentional manslaughter, i.e. murder, then what do you do? Your only hope is God's grace. That's what we mentioned before. A lot of your intentional sins, you know, the laws given aren't even dealing with those. They're dealing with the things that you didn't mean to do and the ceremonial stuff. So it puts it in perspective.
In Isaiah 6, it's touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.
Right, because he says, I'm a man of unclean lips.
Right, so we're back at this here.
Yeah.
There's no sacrifice for intentional sin, presumably, right, until you get to Yeshua.
Right.
Or is that what Jesus is doing?
This,
by dying on the cross,
Jesus is fulfilling many things, but there is no one sacrifice he's fulfilling. If you notice, the sacrifice he is compared to is the Passover lamb. He's never compared to a guilt offering, sin offering, all of those other little offerings. Sacrifice lamb and the high priest. And it's those functions, because back in the case of somebody who kills someone and runs to the cities of refuge, it's when the high priest dies that he's forgiven and can go back and live where he came from. So the death of the high priest is a prefiguring of Jesus and the Passover lamb. And you could say that this context of the goat that goes into the wilderness is the closest thing to an animal that bears sins of everybody and then goes off. He bears them and he takes them away.
Not the Passover.
This is not part of the regular sacrifices like that you would be bringing to the temple all the time. This is something the high priest, again, is connected to the high priest, and he's confessing for everybody. He puts it all on the head of the goat, and the goat goes out there, presumably to die.
So when we say that the scapegoat does very little, like the intentional sin?
Yes, because it uses pesha.
Yes.
Definitely. He bears the iniquities, the intentional sins, and sin in general. And the high priest, he puts them on the head of the goat. And then he sends them out to the desert. And so the goat bears on him all the iniquities.
This seems like something disproportionate going on, that if there's like a constant daily rigor of sacrifices going on for much lesser...
Mm-hmm.
Unintentional actions, and then a one-off, one goat for the much more serious intentional crimes.
That's why, you know, in Jewish tradition, I mean, the 10 days before Yom Kippur is this whole soul searching. It's so serious, yeah.
Right, but you would think that throughout, like...
You think it should be the other way around.
Yeah, and there is so much blood being spilled over... Well, I guess you could say if the law was really being carried out where the intentional crimes and...
Wouldn't happen.
Or the punishments really are being carried out. Murderers really do lose their lives as a punishment.
Yeah.
And so that's not even an option because...
Right, because you get killed.
Yeah.
So how would you do it?
Because it's blood.
And so blood is being spilled, i.e. they're being killed.
But on the other hand, it also shows that in the Hebrew Bible, there's this concept, you are dependent on God's grace for ultimate forgiveness. There's nothing you can do about it.
Yeah.
Even if you brought every sacrifice listed in the Torah, it does not cover your sins.
Yeah.
It's God's grace that covers your sins. Yeah. And so that's a picture of it. Like, the confession is good. You get it all out there on the goat. It's a yearly thing, so it's something that happens more than once in life. But in the end, it's God doing the covering of those sins, taking them away.
But in 100 million sermons preached all the time at Christian churches, it's just all there's always this, in the Old Testament, in order for your sins to have been in order for your sins to have been washed away, there were animals had to be slaughtered, and then Jesus came. He was that one lamb.
Well, that's wrong,
and
because
then,
in fact that those slaughtered animals do not deal with sin.
They don't deal completely with it. They're more to do with the
purity. Right.
And that's why we have passages like Psalm 51.
That's what I'm about to look at.
So it's like
you wanted a sacrifice for this, I would have brought one.
Right.
But I don't have a sacrifice.
But the point that they try to make is that and so, look at what you've done. Every time you sin, look at the cross. Feel guilty about what you've done to Jesus. Basically, your sin is nailing Jesus to the cross, and yet look at what God has done, for you. And instead of saying, like you were just saying, no, there is no price can be paid. It's all grace.
You've been subjected to.
I mean, there's a price to be paid, but there's no way you as a human can pay it.
Right. I mean,
that's the bottom line.
That's a different emphasis of motivation.
Right.
Is what I'm saying.
Well,
I think Paul says grace upon grace. The first grace is the law.
It's as if to say, back in the day, people had to feel bad because, look, you sinned. Now we got to go cut. Now we got to go chop this goat's head off, or this poor little lamb. We have to go slaughter this lamb, Jimmy. And now, now you need to feel bad. Look at what Jesus had to do because of your acting up.
It's a real misunderstanding about the nature of sin, the nature of sacrifice, the nature of what the blood is. I mean, what we were talking about last week is that the incredible thing about blood is that it both makes you unclean, but it's also life. It's this...
That is a key. And we do have verses in the New Testament, like, without the shedding of blood,
there's no remission of sins.
Exactly. So,
what's the word remission mean?
That's a good question. And I'm going to leave Gary to deal with that one next week. Let's go quickly to Leviticus 16:21. Sorry, Leviticus 26:40. Because Leviticus has its own series of curses and blessings, just like the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and what's going to happen if you don't do the law. And it even predicts that all the people are not going to do everything right, and they're going to go into exile. So that's where we are in Leviticus 26:40.
Could I ask the time span on this? Would this be the first time he's explained the Day of Atonement, and they're in the desert, or is that the first explanation? Moses is explaining everything, right? Like, in the first few days or something? Or
you're talking about...
This is not specifically Day of Atonement.
No, I have the first explanation of it.
Which verse are you talking about?
Just the whole thing. The Day of Atonement, Leviticus. Where is this happening at? Early in the desert?
I don't know.
After the tabernacle?
I don't know.
Well, no.
I don't know.
So they didn't have like
time frame.
Explanation of atonement before that. They're just learning.
Oh, the Day of Atonement was set up when they were still in the wilderness because it's in the context of
Leviticus
the
is one of those books that's given to you without the context of story around it.
Right.
So anybody's guess is their guess.
So they're just learning what to do. Yeah.
Right. But this is predicting in the future when people break every law and because of that curses follow them or they get kicked out of the country. And then look back to verse 38. You will, again, I'm in Leviticus 26. You will perish among the nations. The land of your enemies will consume you. Now, 39. As for the ones who remain among you, they will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies. And they will also rot away because of their ancestors' iniquities, which are with them. However, when they confess their iniquity and their ancestors' iniquity, which they committed by trespassing against me, by which they also walked in hostility against me, and I myself will walk in hostility against them and bring them into the land of their enemies, and then their uncircumcised hearts become humbled and they make up for their iniquity, I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And also my covenant with Isaac.
This is kind of what Daniel was.
So this is kind of the precursor, maybe, for what we see in the later texts. They will confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their ancestors, their fathers. And then it says, in the sacrilege, or in the willful disobedience, that they willfully disobeyed me.
What verse are you getting?
40.
That's verse 40. I'm reading the Hebrew. The ma'alam asher ma'aluvi.
Can I read the NIV?
Lim'ol is to go against somebody. It can be sacrilege. It can be breaking a rule on purpose.
Can I read NIV?
Okay.
But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors,
uh-huh.
their unfaithfulness and their hostility towards me, which made me hostile towards them, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies. Then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land.
So, what pays for their sin here?
Confession.
Humbled heart.
New King James says, accept their guilt.
Confess.
That's very different.
right.
The accept their guilt.
Et avonam. They will amend or restore or be, it's the word to satisfy, to appease their iniquity. So is it just their confession or is it because they have lived in exile and it's like a long time out, they've actually borne their own punishment?
You've got these two words though, unfaithfulness and
mm-hmm.
hostility. So if you're unfaithful, it means you are basically running against the law of God,
right.
as you understand it. And hostile is basically sticking your nose up at the Almighty.
Right.
And
but for those reasons they were exiled. I guess my question is more, how do they get rid of the sin they've incurred?
By being repenting of their unfaithfulness and starting to be faithful.
Because in this case they're confessing and they are being punished. Exile is a punishment.
Right.
So you're in your own punishment, first of all.
Right.
And you're confessing. And your heart is humbled. Your uncircumcised heart is humbled.
What's the famous verse in Chronicles? Was if you...
If my people who are called by my name...
Yeah?
Go on.
Humble
themselves and pray. I will...
Seek my face.
And seek my face. Go on.
I will hear from heaven.
And turn from their wicked ways.
Right.
So you've got all of those things. The turning from their wicked ways is
the
repentance.
Yeah, that's a teshuva.
And it's also the restoring of the unfaithfulness. I mean, it's just put better in Chronicles than it's put in Leviticus.
Yeah, the last phrase in 41 in the New King James is they accept their guilt.
Yeah, that's what she was
but
saying.
I don't know what that is.
That's what she was saying in Hebrew, where to appease or to...
Like
to pay for.
Their sins will be compensated, basically. So by what means?
I think
simply,
that's the confession.
Is it
confession.
Only the confession, or is it because they've also been punished?
Everything.
No, I think it's the confession together? And the humbling of the heart. Because this is, as you said, they're in their punishment
right.
when they recognize this.
Right.
And their hearts humbled.
Right.
And the confession.
Now go quickly to Numbers 5. We'll start in verse 6. Speak to the children of Israel. A man or woman, if they do any of the sins that people do, lim'ol ma'al, to go against God, and that person will be guilty, and they will confess their sin that they did, and they will bring back their guilt on their head.
Numbers 5:7.
I think that guilt here is guilt offering. And they will add a fifth to it.
And make restitution.
And they will give the guilt offering to the one they sinned against.
Yeah.
So this is interesting because what kind of sin are we talking about? Like, did I steal your crops? Because if it's a very physical sin, then I can give you back this amount of crops that I took and add a fifth to it. Anything that you add a fifth to, obviously you're dealing with something very practical.
Tell me what you want.
Numbers
5,
starting in verse 6 and 7. But you have confession as part of this process. So, and if you are giving some amount of goat or grain or something to the person, the idea is that you're also confessing. So is that before a priest or before the person himself? Or before their goel?
No, in Numbers it's to the person you've done down.
Because in verse 8 it says, and if that person doesn't have a goel to give back your guilty thing. So it's almost implying that you've broken relationship to the point where you don't actually even get to talk to the person. You're going to talk to his representative, his family, kindred, redeemer, and give him the guilt gift.
Does it?
Okay, the English is he gives it to the one he's wrong, but if no man has a relative.
Yeah, so what's a relative for?
Rest the go out. But it's you give it to the person wrong, but if
you can't for some reason, then you give it to the priest.
Then you give it to the...
Yeah, it'll be a bit like a will. You know, you leave it to Joe Bloggs, but Joe Bloggs actually died before he got what it was.
Right. You pass it on to the priest.
You give it to the goel. You give it to the next...
So that means your confession would have been to the person. If it can't be to the person directly, it's to the priest.
You give it to the next guy, and if the next guy's not around, then you give it to the priest.
On the other hand, part of this occurs to me with the confession, because there's... You're saying how and when. Maybe it's ambiguous because the confession is first to yourself and then to others. And it's a process.
Well, confession...
You have to know it within yourself in order to admit it to someone else.
I see when I'm studying this. Confession is not confession if it's to yourself. It's confession if you're talking to someone. Now, it's not always clear who you're talking to, but I think we, as Protestants, tend to come with our own little, it's me and God. My relationship with God means I can just confess it all to Him. But that's easy, you know, and maybe speaking it out loud to God is part of the confession act, but the context I see in the Bible actually have other people there.
She's right. There has to be a process when I say
to
myself.
You've got to start with yourself.
Sure, I've done wrong.
Also part of this feeling guilty about it. It comes to your realization. You feel the guilt. You know you did something wrong, or you realize you did something wrong. Then you confess.
Yeah, then you tell the other person, I'm really sorry, I messed up.
Like James 5, confess your sins one to another.
Right. Maybe it's James 5 takes it to the where it's supposed to be and reminds us we have to confess it one to another.
Oh,
you know, it's a process.
I think that's slightly different. Confess your sins one to another and you'll be healed. Is that the verse you're talking about?
Yeah.
I wasn't thinking that. I was thinking of what you said. You've done something wrong. You don't run to the other person and say, I'm sorry, until you actually realize that you have done something wrong.
Yes.
You know,
then you have to get the courage.
The question I would ask, in my book, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts. And you better go and Say sorry, and you say sorry to the other person before you go to God or the priest.
We won't have time to read all of these, I don't think, but if you were to read all of these, you have some more lengthy prayers that are more in style with something we relate to, and certainly later rabbinic Judaism, you hear words that come up in prayers today as well. And so, especially in Daniel, I wanted to go look at a couple of them just to get a feeling for it. Like, let's say Nehemiah. Let's go to Nehemiah 9. Really, Ezra is part of that. I should have listed it right before Nehemiah because it's really the same book. But Nehemiah chapter 9. And we'll start at the beginning. On the 24th day of that month, all the people of Israel gathered in fast and sackcloth and dust or dirt on them. And they separated, the seed of Israel separated from all the foreigners, and they stood up and they confessed their sins and their iniquities, and the iniquities of their fathers. So that's interesting here. Their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And we briefly touched on the other week how we see this phrase, iniquities of the fathers. There's something that can be passed down, some type of sin or consequence of sin that is passed down. And so they're confessing both their sins and whatever else they've inherited from their fathers. Verse 3, and they get up, standing up, and they read the Torah, God's Torah, a quarter of the day. And a quarter of the day they confess, and they prostrate to God. So, this is interesting. If you think of what accompanies confession here, it's not an offering right here. It's reading the Bible. A quarter of the day. That's a long time.
And then they confess for a quarter of the day.
And then confessing a quarter of the day. So what did that look like?
We have services like that all the time where you have a quarter of the day just confessing and then a quarter of the day just reading the Bible.
And they're all standing up the whole time.
Yeah, we do that all the time.
Well, they stand up to read the Bible a quarter of the day and then they fall on their faces. Lishta chavot, you can say it to worship, but it literally means prostrate. You get your face on the ground. And so they're doing that a quarter of the day as they confess. So is everybody, like, I don't even know, how would I do that, basically?
Where's your quarter of the day verse?
Three and four.
Nehemiah 9.
Levi'i Tayom, what do you have?
This is as community.
It's as a big group. Everybody's gathered together.
And they stood in the...
Chapter 9, verses 3 and 4.
3 and 4, chapter 9. They stood in their place and read.
Yeah.
One.
So they're confessing their own sins and the sins of their ancestors. So that could take some time. And they're reading the law.
Is that 6 hours?
Yeah. I guess.
Or is it like a quarter of like the day that you're awake? Mm-hmm.
Month of the year.
I don't know.
It's reading. Yeah.
And if you put it together with the beginning of Nehemiah,
so there's not much way.
This is not just a one-off. There's a whole process. I mean, almost we're back at the days of war again. It's a whole process. In the month of Kislev, and then. For some days, verse 4, 1, 4, some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, and then you've got this whole thing about everybody praying together. And then in 9, on the 24th day of the same month, we get going again, and we're praying for half a day, quarter of a day.
And if you look from verse 5, it says, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God."
Actually,
then it has this big old long prayer. So part of confession can also be
worship.
Retelling what God's done and what you've done. You know, so it's not just like, "Sorry, Lord, I took that piece of gum from somebody when they didn't know it." It's restating everything God's done for you and then the things that you've done wrong. Because he goes way back, you know?
This actually is happening right after Sukkot, so it's right at this time of the year.
I mean, his prayer starts with creation. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens. You know, and you talked to Abraham, you brought him out of Ur. If you go that far back, it might take a quarter of a day to get through.
But it really teaches us something about the nature of worship, because so often our worship is so egocentric. You might start off with, "Oh Lord, forgive me and cleanse me." But we're so egocentric about all the little blessings we're going to get. Instead of beginning to remember, we're talking to Almighty God. We're talking to the creator of the universe. We're worshipping, exalt the name of the Lord your God. He's done this. Rather than us with our petty little, make us feel better.
For sure.
Or all those worship songs that we sing where, "God forgive me, I'm a sinner.
You might sing."
Or even just the worship songs that are focused on
Very, some of our songs are very egocentric, if you think about it. They're not God-focused.
Mm-hmm.
I mean...
So Daniel 9:4 also has fasting and sackcloth, and in this case ashes, not dirt. And it says, "And I prayed," in verse 4. "I prayed to God, and I confessed." So... the confessions in Nehemiah were public. It doesn't actually say they prayed. They're publicly, they're bowing down to God, they're saying it to each other, in each other's hearing, or like maybe the more Pentecostal version, everyone's just talking to God at the same time. It doesn't give the detail, but certainly reading the Torah, probably not everyone was talking at the same time. But no specific mention of prayer. Daniel does have the prayer. "I prayed to God." And Daniel is by himself here, and he's confessing. And he says, "Please, great, wonderful God who keeps his covenant to all those who love you and obey your commands, we have sinned." So he is confessing for not just himself, everybody. "We've done what's wrong and wicked. We have rebelled. We have not paid attention to the prophets." And so you're righteous. You have the tzedakah, you have the justice and the righteousness on your side. We have shame of face, boshet panim. And so it's basically a plea for God to forgive them. And also want to bring up, we have been talking about sin. It's interesting, some of these things, you bring a guilt offering to the person you sinned against. But everybody in their confession, they say, "Against you I've sinned." Because our sin is first and foremost against God, no matter what it is. Because God's the one with true justice, and he's the one that made the rules in the first place. And so, it's always puzzled me, like Psalm 51, that's attributed to David and Bathsheba. And he says to the Lord, "Against you and you only have I sinned."
Yeah.
And I think... no, actually, you also sinned against Uriah. I'm pretty sure about that. And probably Bathsheba. But this concept of all sin is first against God. You know, and that goes back to Cain. God's talking to Cain. Because God set the rules. And then when we break them, we're breaking God's rules. So that's, we're making a mistake toward God. So you get the same concept here.
I don't think it's quite the same. But if you look in Daniel's prayer, "Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant of love and those who love him and keep his commandments."
Mm-hmm.
And then it's talking about we.
Yeah.
All the time it's we. Now that we is linked with those of us who know our God realize what he's done, keep his covenants to the best we can, keep his promises, and act like we belong to him.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes we sort of try and extrapolate it, and we're praying for everybody out there, many of whom are not.
Mm-hmm. Well, this
keeping
context...
keeping his sins. So
Daniel's trying to be a spokesman for the whole people. The specific thing he's thinking about, they're living in exile.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And so it's very clear to him that this is punishment, and it's
right.
a punishment
for
that
us.
He says, you know, you said this would happen.
Mm-hmm.
We broke the laws you set up, and you brought on this calamity.
He's doing Leviticus 26.
Yeah, very much.
Just as it's written in the law of Moses, so this calamity has come on us. Still, we have not tried to pacify the Lord our God by turning back from our sin and by seeking wisdom from your reliable moral standards.
But all I'm simply saying is, in the current context of today, I'm thinking of the whole so-called immigrant crisis in Europe. I mean, it is so massive and so unspeakable, and it's got so many complicated roots and bits to it. But you can't just pray, oh God, change it round, because it's very clear that this is a judgment that is coming,
sure.
or the wrath of God, or whatever you
but
want
to. But then you go down to verse 19, it says... I'm reading Daniel 9, verse 17. Sorry, 17. So now, O God, accept the prayer and request of your servant. He's referring to himself, Daniel.
Right.
And show favor to your devastated sanctuary for your own sake. Listen attentively, my God, and hear. Open your eyes and look on our desolated ruins and the city called by your name. For it is not because of our own righteous deeds that we are praying to you, but because your compassion is abundant. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Don't delay for your own sake, oh my God, for your city and your people are called by your name.
So it's linked to the city and to the people who are called by his name.
Yeah.
And that's really quite an important clue if we're really, really beginning to pray in any serious way about the world we're living in.
And then in verse 20 it says, while I was still speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my request before the Lord, actually it says throwing down... my request before the Lord my God, concerning his holy mountain. Yes, while I was still praying, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen previously in a vision, was approaching me in my state of extreme weariness, around the time of the evening offering. He spoke with me, instructing me as follows, Daniel, I have now come to impart understanding to you. At the beginning of your requests, a message went out, and I have come to convey it to you, for you are of great value in God's sight. It's interesting. Bati lagid lecha ki chamudot. Chamudot ata. It's funny, if you speak Hebrew today, chamud means cute. Chamudot. It's like, okay, you're cute, Daniel.
Yeah.
But obviously means more than that. But I was thinking about, you know, like a baby crying. The parent can hear him or her cry at the very beginning, but for some reason not go immediately over there.
Yeah.
But then when you come, you say, hey, I heard you, don't worry, I heard you crying,
yeah,
I was coming, I
speaking of a little one.
And you're precious.
precious.
He heard you.
So we need to wrap it up. You can continue to chew on this, and hopefully next week we'll take some of these concepts of confession and repentance into the New Testament.
Well, this was just confession.
This was just confession.
Yeah.
It started out in the context of repentance. Repentance means coming back. Coming back to God. Doing the right thing. Which, of course, you can't do if you're not trying to do. So there is that intent involved.
John Newton had a great... thing the other day, didn't he? He talked about repentance being, was it turning round, having a whole new view of things?
Yeah. Lashuv is to return. The idea is that you're originally with God,
yeah.
you walked away from the right thing,
and
now you have to come back to it.
Return.
But it's very much something you do, it's not something you feel.
It's an action.
Yeah, so...
it's love.
Yeah.
You,
it is actually, though, lashuv can also be used as regret. So there, it is combined, but it's regret that leads you to do something.
Again, it's a process, like confession's a process, so is
right.
repentance.
So with that, confess. Maybe this gives you new ideas of how you might confess, who you might confess to.
How we have the young people.
And we've got young people coming up.
Yeah.
Shabbat shalom. I was